The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 14, and in your notes to the doctrine of suffering. All right, this is the time that God has provided for us to come apart from the cosmos, to come apart from the tedium of our daily lives, and to deal with the issues of the divine viewpoint, recognizing that it is through this that the inner man is built up so that we can advance spiritually in the angelic conflict, and so that we can fight the good fight of faith through the knowledge of God that comes to dwell in us, as Paul calls it, the good deposit. So to that end, it is time to make sure you are in fellowship, having assembled together. That is to set aside the STA, which readily dogs our tracks. We recognize the inner conflict continues to rage in phase two. You have an active sin nature to which you succumb from time to time, and that has to be dealt with through the principle of rebound. Beyond that, of course, whatever you may need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate diligently on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to pursue us in time, recognizing that you have called us by grace into your plan and that you have provided all that is necessary. If there is any failure or shortcoming in your plan, it is on our parts and not on the part of you. We recognize that you provide this time for us so that we can recharge our spiritual batteries and continue to face the angelic conflict on a daily basis, armed with the knowledge of God, knowing that we are on the victorious side and that we are simply to live out that reality in our daily lives. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here at the doctrine of suffering as per the verse in Revelation that indicates that all these things are going to cease, but for the time being, I felt it was germane to look at this, and because we are still in the midst of all this, once we reach the eternal state, there will be no more suffering, there will be no more heartache and death and sorrow and mourning and pain and all of those things that were listed there. However, we are in the heat of the battle. We are in the intensified covert stage of the angelic conflict. And so as a believer who is positive, you are marked. You are a target. The demons certainly know who we are. And although we can't see them, they certainly are aware of us. And so you have a big red X on your forehead. If you are positive, living in the last days, the goal would be to neutralize you in the angelic conflict. And one of the ways we can become neutralized is not understanding the concept of suffering, the doctrine of suffering, and the attendant divine viewpoint that goes with it. We all are going to suffer in many ways, some physically, some mentally, some emotionally, some spiritually. There are a variety of sufferings, as we will see when we get into this, that come upon the believer in time, but they can be handled with doctrine if we rigorously deal with them in the divine viewpoint. That becomes the challenge, rather than succumbing to the suffering or giving in to the pressure and testing, opting for the STA or human viewpoint solutions to it. We should, at those times, as James says, is anyone suffering, let him pray. And that is the last thing you want to do when you're suffering. But the reality is, of course, that we have weapons in our arsenal to deal with the things that are going to come upon us at whatever level they come upon us. No one will be exempt from these things. No one will be immune, because part of this is filling up corporately what is lacking in the sufferings of the body of Christ. And to that end, each one of us has a certain amount of suffering decreed by God. We don't know specifically what it is. Thank God for that. I don't know how I'll be suffering next week or next month or next year, because I'd probably shoot myself. So he only gives us what we can handle, and then, of course, what we can handle is met with his grace at the time of the need. So there is no promise that God will exempt believers from these things simply because they are his children, any more than any other earthly parent could exempt their children from suffering as they go through life. And so God is a great parent, not overprotective. This is one of the real dangers of parenting. You try to protect your children from the normal growth of life and from the normal things that everybody faces and has to go through, and you can't ultimately do it. I was beginning to kind of look ahead, thinking about where I might go next, and looking at one of the commentaries today on the book of Ecclesiastes, and it suggested that one of our big problems in life is we try to control things, and when we can't, it frustrates us. Because the world is in large measure out of our control. There isn't a whole heck of a lot we can do about certain things. There are the things that God has done. What God has straightened, no man can bend, and what God has bent, no man can straighten. There are things that are well beyond our control. The inevitable cycles of life, day, night, aging, all those things are beyond our control. So we seek for some kind of control, and we seek to avoid that which is unpleasant or that which doesn't make us happy. And so then that gets into some fundamental philosophical and theological questions about what is it exactly that does make us happy. And for in large measure, we really don't know what it is that makes us happy. We know happiness when we experience it, but we don't always know the cause of it. And we sure, if we could plan for happiness every second of every day, now that'd be great. But the reality is that doesn't happen. And so we have these extremes. We have the extremes of happiness and joy and all of that, coupled with extremes of suffering and misery at some levels that we have to learn how to deal with. So we were here really into the introduction here and preliminary considerations under point E. As we pointed out, the believer should recognize, and this is something you've got to know going in, that all his sufferings, pressures, and testings are ultimately working together for his eternal good. And so when things happen, as they inevitably are going to, you can't plan for certain things. We tell people, plan as well as you can. But at a certain level, you also have to recognize a lot of things are completely out of your control. And so, and this is what frustrates people, is that they can't control certain things. And so when they see that it's out of their control, they get frustrated, they get angry, and they tend to take it out then on the people around them. So again, all things cover all the variety of circumstances, whatever may befall us, and it's not that all things work together for good, but it's that God is actively orchestrating these things and causing them to work together for our good. And this does not mean that all things are good. All things are not in and of themselves good. There are good things and there are bad things. But the reality is the good things and the bad things for us are being used in our lives to get us to where God wants us. That's another source of frustration that we encounter in life. Why is it that God insists that I grow up? Can't he be happy with me like I am right now? What? I mean, I'm happy. I'm wonderful. I mean, why all the extra pressure? Why the testing? I mean, leave me alone. I'm fine. And no. Obviously, God knows better than we do. And, I mean, can you see, a 9-year-old telling you this? I'm as mature as I ever want to be. Well, yeah, but if you abandon that child to that mentality and that viewpoint, I mean, you've done them a huge disservice. You've wrecked them. And so God will not abandon us sometimes even to our own stupidity, which is nice to know, that he does not abandon his children even when they're really idiotic. It should be evident that in the angelic conflict and in the internal conflict that goes on, the Holy Spirit doesn't give up just because you get out of fellowship. I'm out of fellowship, I'm mad, I want to stay out of fellowship, leave me alone. God, the Holy Spirit, just goes away and leaves you alone, right? It just doesn't ever try again to get you back into fellowship. No. He's constantly working on you when you're out of fellowship to get you back in. Alternately with the STA, when the sin nature. When you get in fellowship and you're abiding and all of that, you think the sin nature just goes away and says, oh, well, that's fine. That believer's in fellowship from now on out, I can't do anything about it. Oh, no. The battle continues to rage. Well, these things, again, God causes all these things to work out together for our ultimate good. The thing is, we don't see the big picture, and we can't see what our ultimate good is at the end of all of this. And that is one of the challenges in life, to look at life as it is and say, I don't have all the answers. I don't see all the big picture of where God's taking all of this. He does, and I just have to orient to it as it unfolds before me in time. And then three, this is not true for all men, but only those who love God. That is the kicker in the Romans verse. This verse only applies to positive adjusting believers. And that's about where we stopped last night, John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then also verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Here the commandments singular being summed up in, or plural rather, being summed up in the collective singular, my word, which entails all the details. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And again, as we were dealing with last night, loving God is not typically what people think it is. It is not an exuberant mental attitude whereby you just are gushing every moment of your existence. And it is also, as these verses should make clear here, that what is conditional on the one sense, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, we will come to him and make our abode with him, is implied that the opposite is not true. If anyone does not love me and doesn't keep my word, we will not come to him and we will not make our abode with him. And there's a sense in which the negative believer and the unbeliever does not have a real relationship with God at a certain level. They don't have real fellowship with God. The unbeliever doesn't have a relationship with him at all. While the believer is a son, positionally, he is estranged from his Father in large measure because he does not pursue the details of the plan of God, and he does not pursue the Scripture. He may give lip service to it, but he does not ultimately pursue it. And these things, as we would point out, make the difference. The details are what make the difference in anything. So you take your favorite recipe and just ignore half the details and then tell me how it turns out. Will it turn out the same? No, because it's the attention to detail that makes the finished product what it is. And so we pay far more attention to detail than your typical Fundy church does. Why? Well, because they give lip service to the Scripture, but they don't follow through and really teach it and emphasize it. And then what they do teach and emphasize, sadly, leaves out so many things. And that's what hamstrings them. That's why I got out of there 25 years ago, and I'm not going back. They haven't improved. They haven't gotten better. They're still just doing what they were doing then, or deteriorated. Well, F, therefore, when the believer encounters various forms of suffering that can come upon him in the angelic conflict, he can have inner peace and happiness, knowing that God is using these things for his ultimate good, John 16:33. And as we'll see, Jesus made no secret about this doctrine of suffering and all of that. And he in fact, as he was addressing the disciples here on the last night of his life, was keenly aware of the fact that they were greatly suffering mentally, that they were in an emotional state of trauma that they couldn't get on top of, or wouldn't get on top of, let's say. But why were they so traumatized? Because they had rejected certain doctrines they didn't like. They became, in effect, even with the Lord, here we have the God-man. No one, I hope no one here, would accuse him of being a bad teacher. Jesus, all right, yeah, he was a loser. No wonder the disciples didn't make it. Jesus had all these problems. He was always out hobnobbing with the prostitutes and the hookers and all these people. And no wonder the disciples were messed up. No. Jesus was, you have to, if you say anything, if you believe he was the God-man, how could you accuse his teaching of falling short? You couldn't. So they had an absolutely perfect teacher. Now, you almost have one, but not quite. Or not even close. So they had an absolutely perfect teacher, and yet they rejected the doctrines that he taught at a certain level. Why? Because they were negative to him. They didn't like him. They graded against their STA. They graded against their expectations. They graded against what they had in mind. And it wasn't working out for them. And so they blew him off mentally and said, well, yeah, you know, Jesus, yeah, he's got his ideas. Oh, sure, yeah. Oh, yeah, he walks on water, sure. But, you know, it's not as though I need to listen to everything he says. Hey, if I can go out there and walk on the pool, you better start listening to me. I can't, so I guess you're off the hook on that one. But I mean, they see a guy who does all these miracles. They have all this proof that everything, in effect, that he does is perfect. And they still reject. And they're rejecting this very night. And they're under all this pressure and misery in their life because of certain doctrines they're fighting against. They don't like him. They don't want him. They're not really sure if he's really right about it. In fact, Peter was so sure that he wasn't, he took him aside on several occasions and told him how wrong he was, you know, and straightened him out, I guess. But here we have them at the end of the end of all of this, and they're miserable and he's happy. Now, what's the difference? The difference is the orientation to doctrine, the orientation to the particulars. Specifically here, as we know, regarding his death, burial, and resurrection. So these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. That word tribulation, basically, philipsis means anything that causes you pressure. It means, it really means, I have the idea of two, of a ship trying to pass between a very narrow opening, of two walls that were pressing close together. And so it comes to mean anything that pressures you. But take courage. I have overcome the world. So, while those that advocate that suffering is something that can be avoided, there are those, rather, that advocate suffering is something that can be avoided or eliminated, they are at odds with the Word of God. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10. The Kenneth Copelands of this world, the John Hagees, the prosperity-type preachers, the Oral Roberts, the list is almost endless with these idiots who are basically espousing doctrines that God doesn't want you sick, God doesn't want you suffering, God wants you rich and wealthy and healthy and all of these other things. And if you aren't those things that they imply, there's something wrong with your Christian life. And you can get these things, the Marilyn Hickeys of this world, if you support their ministry. That is the only detail that you have missed. Blow the rest of it off. Send in the money. I mean, show them the money. Say it. Let's all say it. Show me the money. And that's what they want. And so they imply that there's something wrong with your Christian life if you are suffering at any level. And that's just nonsense. I mean, I don't know what kind of damage they've done to believers psychologically with this doctrine that they teach. But they've got some really warped people out there running around that have bought into this. So 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. This presupposes that you have anxiety, things that make you anxious, things that cause suffering for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, unless you watch Marilyn Hickey. In which case, you're off the hook. No, that's nonsense. This is these phrases, if anything, here are directed as sort of general directives to all believers that Peter's writing. And he's writing to a broad number of churches here. He's not writing just even to an individual local church. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world, unless they listen to a televangelist. Well, fortunately, Peter didn't have to put up with the nonsense that we have to put up with. So this idea that suffering can be avoided or that it's not happening to everybody is just truly nonsense. Two, vocabulary. There is no specific Hebrew term for suffering, but several non-technical words are used to describe various aspects of pain and suffering, like in Exodus 3:7. And I don't have my Hebrew text with me tonight, but I can tell you it's the word that's translated affliction. And I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. Maybe the word suffering, sorry, it could be both of them. But these are not technical terms. They're terms like the general term for bad. And so in some contexts, bad is translated as suffering, if given the Hebrew context and the sentence structure and all. Also, Numbers 14:33. I guess I'm going to have to start keeping my Hebrew text here, too. And your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness. And the word suffer there is literally the word carry. They will bear it. They will carry it around. And so they put in there the idea of suffering because it's implied in the context here, although that's not a term, the quote, for suffering. But the idea is they're going to bear the brunt of it. until your corpses lie in the wilderness. B, Greek vocabulary, one, pasco, the verb 42 times, means simply to suffer. Pathema, a neuter noun, 16 times, that which one suffers or has suffered. Externally, it means a suffering, a misfortune, a calamity, or an affliction. B, pathetos, adjective is used one time, and that is one with capacity for suffering or subject to suffering. See, and all these, as you can tell, are just cognates off of the basic verb. See, sum pasco, a verb two times means to suffer with someone else. In the rules of phonetics, preposition soon means with. And in certain cases, it's transliterated sum because of phonetic reasons. D, proposco, a verb means to suffer beforehand, to suffer before something or some time. Kak ukeo, two times is a verb to be ill-treated, to be oppressed, or to suffer. Sum kakeomai is kaku keomai, I'm sorry, is a verb one time. It means to suffer. Again, you have the sum prefix there with it. It means to suffer persecution or affliction with someone else. Three, kakopatheo, a verb. Which actually combines, and on all of these, the kaka suffix here, or prefix, comes from kakas, which means bad. Whereas pathema and pasco, these sorts of things, really the root meaning of it is to feel something. And it tends to focus, because of context and the way the word is used and all, and it tends to focus on the negative feelings that we have. To have an emotion about something. And generally it focuses on the negative emotions that are aroused when we suffer. And all kinds of negative emotions are aroused when you suffer. You can get angry at God. Now, you may take it out on everybody around you. But who are you really mad at? You're really mad at God. Why is God allowing this? Doesn't God know how wonderful I am? Why would he do this to me? Other people should suffer, but certainly not me. And we get into that mode with God sometimes. And this shouldn't be happening to me. And so we may take it out on the people around us, and generally speaking we do, and generally speaking we take it out on the people that are closest to us, because they're the lucky ones that love us. And so they get to bear the brunt of when we're at odds with God. And so this arouses, of course, you can have negative emotions towards God, you can have negative emotions about the situation itself, and all of that. So here you have kind of a compound of both of them, kakopatheo, four times, to endure hardship or troubles, to be afflicted or suffer. A kakopathia, a feminine noun, one times means the suffering of evil, trouble, or hardship. And soon, kakopatheo, again, the soon prefix, to suffer hardship together with someone. Three, suffering is a regular part of the believer's experience in the devil's world and encompasses a variety and abundance of tests. Jesus Christ taught his disciples to expect it, establishing the proper knowledge and attitude we should manifest when we are confronted with suffering from the source of the cosmos. John 15. And there are a number of fronts, as we will see. This will be where we begin. But there are a number of fronts on which we suffer. Some of it involves what we might call simply persecution. The cosmos doesn't like God. Now, they may be polite, they may be mannered, they may be cultured, but they hate God. And you can be a lot of things overtly, but inwardly, you could still just be a God hater. So I haven't seen it yet, but somebody told me that this is a movie, Million Dollar Baby, this Clint Eastwood movie. They said it's good about two-thirds of the way through, but towards the end you begin to realize this guy hates God. Now, I haven't seen the movie, so I can't comment intelligently on it. But you might be able to make an entertaining movie and be a God hater. It's not as though you might be able to make a good song. Something really uplifting that people really like, and yet you hate God. And so the facade that the cosmos has is simply that, it's a facade. You scratch just under the surface. You ask a couple of hard questions. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in heaven and hell? Those will get you started. And see what they have to say about that. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? You don't have to ask too, and these are not deep, hard questions either. I mean, it's not as though you're asking them, are you a believer? You can ask them any basic things, and you'll get a reaction from them, generally speaking. So the cosmos here, John 15, 18 through 21, if the cosmos hates you, first class condition here, and it does, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And really, realistically, what we have to focus on in the angelic conflict is the attitude of the cosmos very much is reflective of the attitude of Satan, and they are at odds with God. We are simply, lucky us, God's representatives. And so we represent God, and who do you think they take it out on? They take it out on the ambassadors. They can't get to God. They can't do anything to him effectively. So who are they going to take it out on? If you were of the world, second class condition in the Greek, and you are not. We are not of the source of the cosmos. We find our source elsewhere. The world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. In other words, on account of my reputation and on account of me myself. Because they do not know the one who sent me. They don't have a relationship with God. They reject Jesus Christ. And so therefore, what will their attitude be towards us? They can't look at us and say, oh, well, that person, you know, it reminds me of God. You know, they don't think that. But they know who we represent, and they don't like it. And they make it clear that they don't like it on certain occasions. 16:33 we also read. Paul briefed new converts about the fact that suffering would be a reality. Acts 14:22. And they were on this evangelistic sort of circle, this loop they were making. And after they had made their loop, got to their terminal point, they turned around and went back in verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And as they pointed out, it's not going to always be easy. Also, 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 4, and of course, the backdrop to this epistle is that Paul had been run out of town on a rail. That he was summarily, he wasn't very long in Thessalonica. He only spent a few months there. And the Jews incited the masses against him, the negative Jews. And created a lot of problems for him and basically had him run out of town. And Paul comments on this from time to time. It's not as though he's unaware of these situations or that he's afraid to address them, because in chapter 2 he talks about the Jews and the fact that they were persecuting the Thessalonians as well. He talks about them in verse 14. You endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, or rather that they were enduring it from their own people, even as they did from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God and hostile to all men. Well, that's a pretty undecorous remark, don't you think? But this just sums them up. This is what they are. And they created problems for Paul basically everywhere he went, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles. They hated the idea. They hated any idea that God was not exclusively a Jewish God and that they were exclusively God's people, racially, through Abraham, and they believed that, and they believed that salvation came through that and through the religious works of the Mosaic Law. And so any idea to them that God could reach out to the Gentiles was not only foreign, it was odious. They hated it. And so they worked out the natural result of that and withstood anybody who suggested such a thing. Well, so Paul gets run out of town here, and so he is quite upset by it, as you might imagine, and of course wonders what the Thessalonians are thinking and how they're doing spiritually. And so he tells them here, when we could endure it no longer. The mental strain was becoming too much for it. We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone is actually a plural in the Greek. You'd see our word alone and you think, well, alone means by yourself. But in this case, there's two of them. Paul was there with someone else, and they sent Timothy. So it really would be better translated alone ones. And we sent Timothy, our brother and fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and to encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined or appointed for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. Well, see, Peter devotes his first epistle to the subject of suffering in the Christian way of life. One, the primary subject of 1 Peter is that of undeserved suffering, as seen in the following expressions. 1 Peter 1:6 deals with this. First Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary. The if necessary, again, is a first-class condition, and it is. You're not going to get away from this. Again, you have several conditional clauses in the Greek that have to be understood in order to really, the first-class condition means if, and it's supposed it's true. It doesn't mean that the statement's true, but it means from the point of the author or the point of the argument, the statement is, we might even say, assumed is true. And then you have, that's the first class condition. Second class condition is if, and the statement is assumed as false. If you were of the cosmos, and you're not. And if the world hated you, assumed is true, and it does. And the way you determine these is actually in the Greek. They have different conjunctions that work with all of these. And then you have the third class condition, which basically says if, maybe yes, maybe no. We don't know. And as you get into the fourth class condition, of which there are none in the New Testament, there are portions of them. You have, and in any conditional clause, you have two things. You have the prodesis, which is the first part of it, and then you have the apodosis, which is what we might call the then clause. If is the prodesis clause, then the apodosis. The fourth, which we don't have in the Greek, is the furthest removed from reality, if, and we don't have any clue, kind of thing, would be the sort of the offshoot of a fourth class condition. So here in 1 Peter 1:6, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. It is necessary. You will be distressed by various trials. It's going to happen. It's seen under the concept of doing right, 1 Peter 2:15 and 20. And again, we talk about undeserved suffering. Now, this is suffering that comes upon the believer through no fault of his own. And that type of suffering happens. It doesn't happen all the time, but it can happen. The world as Peter lived in at that time, the Roman world, was really undergoing some changes, specifically with respect to their attitude towards Christianity. The government was undergoing changes with respect to its attitude towards Christianity. It had been tolerated, and basically every ruling, as we saw when we did the book of Acts, every ruling that came down from these Roman representatives was all favorable to Christians, and that galled the Jews to no end. So they continued to pursue this and pursue it and pursue it, and finally they got their wish. They got their case to the Supreme Court. They got Paul taken to Rome, imprisoned, and so they could pursue all of this and force the Roman government to start to act in a way that was hostile to Christianity. And so they began circulating rumors, of course. This is one of the things that happens. They began to malign them. Oh, these Christians, they accused them of being subversives. They're not good citizens of the Roman Empire because they worship some invisible god. They don't worship Caesar. And so you have these situations where the government was changing its viewpoint. And things began to come down. First, really, the attacks primarily, by the time Peter writes, were primarily verbal. They weren't really doing a lot of economic sanctions against them. They weren't arresting them and torturing them and all of that yet. It was primarily just verbal attacks. But as Peter deals with, if you get attacked in the Christian life, you want to make sure you're being attacked because you're innocent, not because you're guilty. not because you deserve it. So 1 Peter 2:15, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. The may silence really depends upon them. You can do right and still not silence the ignorance of foolish men. That is no guarantee. But that's the only way we've got to go about it. And then verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. B, suffering unjustly, 1 Peter 2:19, that a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. 3, suffering for the sake of righteousness, 1 Peter 3:14. And even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. D, share the sufferings of Christ, 1 Peter 4:13. And these are all viewed as positive things, that you're doing the right thing. You're in the plan of God. This is coming to you because of your participation with Christ, your fellowship, as it were, with Him. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. E, suffer as a Christian, 1 Peter 4:16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, and that word, of course, as you should know, means little Christ. And that was what they first called them, Christians in Antioch. Oh, they think they're little Christs. And if that's about the worst they ever say about you, you're doing good. That's actually not a derogatory comment, although it was designed to be. When they label them as that. Oh, they think they're little Christs. No, we don't think that. But that's where the term Christian came from. F, suffering according to the will of God, 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Now, that's not deserved suffering. That's not divine discipline. That is undeserved suffering and undeserved suffering only. That you're in the will of God, you're doing the right thing, and suffering comes upon you anyway. And you have to endure it. Well, in that epistle, he deals with the reality of suffering. Primarily, at this time, in the terms of writing, it was verbal slander. And indicates that when our sufferings are managed with resident doctrine, they result in blessing. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. First, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Some people are really knocked, for a loop by this. They're really taken aback. They cannot believe when the world comes at them, or negative believers, and those sometimes can be even the worst. Sometimes it's not the negative unbelievers out there. In some cases, they're more willing to let you just go your way and do your thing. Just leave them alone. They don't care. But negative believers, they can't keep their mouths shut sometimes. They've got to attack that which they don't agree with. They have got to slander that which they cannot defeat in open debate. And in generally speaking, a negative unbeliever does not want to openly debate a positive believer who's got his act together, because he's going to get run over. The script, God, the Holy Spirit, one, will bless the positive believer, give him the words to say, but the negative believer is already rejecting certain doctrines that are going to be his downfall at some point if he doesn't get on top of them. So when people get persecuted, they act as though this is something out of the ordinary. It's not. And recognize, again, that in many cases, the worst attacks will come from the religious crowd, because we expose them for what they are. They're a sham. They're a fraud. Oh, yeah, they're religious. They go to church. They give lip service to the Bible. They do this and that. They go through their little motions. But are they willing to commit the all of their lives to doctrine? And the answer is no, they're not. They're going to commit the all of their lives to whatever they deem to be important. They become their own final authority, their own final judge, and whatever they decide is the best course of action becomes the best course of action. In effect, they become their own gods. And rather than submit themselves to the Word of God and take the rebuke and the change and the growth that comes from that, they just are comfortable. So, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Here a promise with respect to the Bema Seat. When the rapture occurs, you want to be up there high-fiving it with those who did right. You don't want to be one of the ones slinking away in shame, as it says there in 1 John, slinking away in shame before him at his coming. You want to be rejoicing. You want to be saying, all right, I did it right, good. It's over, it's done with, fine. Three, he encourages those that find themselves suffering unjustly not to be surprised at this. 1 Peter 4:12, the verse we just read. Maintain the proper mental attitude. 1 Peter 3:14 and 15. And so one of the things you can do, the Fundies, it's ironic, of course, that for all their failures, they think the way to win people to the plan of God is grab them, headbutt them, buttonhole them, and say, all right, look. Now, there's a time and a place, obviously, for that, but that's rare. That's rare. If a person will sit there and listen, fine. But if a person's not willing to listen, primarily we just let them go their way. And for that, of course, we're maligned. But the reality is, and I mean, I've done all this as a Fundy. I don't know what all the background all the rest of you are from, but I know as a Southern Baptist in the Bible Belt, we had organized visitation programs. Now, you think it's tough getting to class four nights a week? Wait till we organize visitation for you. And you got to give up Saturday night to go knocking on doors and explain the gospel to people. Knock, knock, knock. Who is it? Jehovah's Witness? No, don't say that. You'll never get in. And one of the things I observed over the years of doing this, and I did it for like 6 or 7 years, it wasn't just a short-term thing. I mean, this was ingrained in us from day one. You got to do this. And you always notice that it never even worked among the group. Like, I went to this huge church, and we're like 5,000 members, you know. And on any given Sunday, I mean, there'd be 2,000 to 3,000 people there. Like, kind of like the group I have. And I just picture you as 2,000 to 3,000. And I always am concerned about the offerings, though. For 2,000 people, this is, no, but we go there, and there'd be like 2,000 or 3,000 Sunday morning. I mean, the place was packed. Then on Wednesday night, you know, by the time it came around to, quote, prayer meeting, the balcony would all be empty. You know, they're down to like, you know, maybe 1,500. And then Thursday night, when it came time for visitation, you know, there was like maybe 50 that would show up. And so it never even worked among these groups that really espoused this and really pursued it. It never even worked. People wouldn't buy into it. But we would go out and we would do it and we would knock on doors and say, hi, we'd like to talk to you about God. And that's, you know, what do you say when you want to? Who is it? Ron? Ron who? Ron Snyder? What do you need? Well, we'd like to talk to you about God. Not interested? I mean, that was generally the response you got. And, or, you know, they might open the door and you talk to them. And they got, you know, they trained us as how to do this. The evangelism explosion. D. James Kennedy out of Fort Lauderdale over here. And they were using his stuff in Oklahoma. And so they had this approach they wanted you to use. You always ask, you know, the first go, could I ask you a question? Now, unless a person's just hostile or really mean, they're going to say, sure. And so they'd say, yeah. Well, if you died tonight, are you sure you'd go to heaven? Well, 99% of them said yes. You know, everybody's sure they're going to heaven. No, nobody out there. You go out and knock on the doors tonight after class. If you're bored, you do this. Take a survey. See how many people in this neighborhood are sure they're going to heaven. If they don't throw you off the front porch or call the police or whatever else they might do. Because I don't think you... Can you canvass in a deed-restricted community? Is that illegal? I don't know what you can do. You probably, you know, you can probably come into my neighborhood and do it if you, you know, want to. But and then they'd say yes. And so the second question was always the same thing. Well, if you got to heaven and God said, why should I let you in? What would you tell him? And then, you know, inevitably you'd get answers like, well, I've been a good person. I believe in him. I obey the commandments. Blah, blah, blah. And not hardly anybody would say, well, because I've accepted Jesus Christ, he's the only way to heaven. So you knew right off going in that 99% of the people you were dealing with out there, the vast majority of them were lost. We knew they were lost. And, of course, then, you know, we'd get the, you know, the sermon Wednesday night generally was to get you psyched up to go out and witness to them on Thursday. These people are going to hell and it's your fault. Man, that's a bird. You know, so you know, I better go on visitation. I mean, they're going to hell, and I, how can I sit home and watch football? Well, now it's easy. Because I realize now it's not my fault they're going to hell. But I mean, that's what I was ingrained with. This is one aspect of the fundamentalists out there. So they had all these things, you know, and the reality is it didn't work. And then if you win somebody, let's say you could talk to them for 15, 20 minutes, however long it took. And you say, all right, now would you like to bow your head and ask Jesus into your heart? And we were constantly muddying up the water with stupid stuff like that. You've got to ask Jesus into your heart. Believing was not enough. And then, you know, you got to ask Jesus and you got to confess him before men. And, it wasn't as though we were giving this to them, you know, just in the straight, simplistic gospel that you should give it to them. But let's say they bow their head, you know, and, okay, well, are you ready to come to church Sunday? Oh, no. Well, but don't... you just gave your life to God. Yeah. So? And, you know, and nothing hardly ever came out of it. I would dare say that less than 0.1% of all the people that we dealt with ever amounted to anything spiritually. Ever. And, you know, people that get saved, we had, you know, because we were, you know, kind of do-gooders, but a lot of us came out of a rough background. The guy I worked for came out of, he'd done federal prison time, and, you know, I was a big-time drug addict, and a lot of them were prostitutes and drunks. And so we represented the lower segment of society that people necessarily didn't want to deal with. And so we'd go, well, you'd be surprised how many people want to believe in prison. You know, and they would come out for anything we would put on because, you know, it gets really tedious in those cells, apparently. And were they really interested? No, it was just something to pass the time. And so you weren't really harvesting any, quote, positive volition, as it were. You might occasionally get somebody that was going to believe, but you really weren't accomplishing anything. And so they had you doing all this. And so, again, you got to maintain the proper mental attitude. And part of this that we're talking about here is giving an answer. If you suffer, verse 14, for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. See, people want you to shut up when you're talking to them about the gospel. I mean, that's the implied statement. They may not come out loud and say it, but what they're really thinking is shut up, 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 shut up. Shut up, shut up, shut up, shut up. I can't hear you. Shut up, shut up, shut up, shut up. That's really what they're thinking. Now, they may be polite. They may say, would you shut up? You know, or, you know, how about them Bucks? 3-0, who could have guessed? You know, or whatever else they might change the subject to, but that's really what they're thinking. And so you have to learn to be, in some ways, discerning with this and not, look, you can give them the gospel, but if they don't want to hear it, they don't want to hear it. And you can't make them want to hear it. And you can't change them. But here, verse 15 is the important part. Sanctify Christ, set apart Jesus as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready. That's the key thing. Number one, you got to be ready. Being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks of you for an account, to give an account, rather, for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And you obviously try to keep a good conscience. So if they slander you about something, well, yeah, you know, blah, 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 but, well, fine, let them. Let them slander you. All you got to do is be ready to make a defense and to know what kind of defense to make. Why do you go to church 4 times a week? What's that all about? Well, okay, here's why we do it, and you explain it to them. And generally speaking, you wait till people ask you. Generally speaking, you're just better off doing that. One of the things I've learned over the course of my existence, and I don't see any of these big verses that the fundies really try to foist on people. You've got to go out and do it. They largely rely on the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go out to all the nations. Well, first, let me ask you here, is anybody here going anywhere else other than Florida? You know, because we've kind of blown off the all the nations thing. I mean, it's not as though we're going to Angola or China or Tibet or Mongolia or wherever else, or even France or Spain or somewhere closer like Mexico, you know. So we've blown off a lot of that, and really, and rightly so, because the local church is designed to be a light in its geographic area only. And so we understand that all these commands to run around like the fundies do, number one, really don't get anything accomplished. And number two, all we really have to do is be prepared to defend the faith as we're asked about it, as people express any kind of interest. And sadly, unfortunately, most of them just don't. And recognize here that their sufferings result in God's favor. We've read that in 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20. For undeserved suffering is to be distinguished from deserved suffering or divine discipline, which are results of STA activity. That's the verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? And in the context here, he's talking about servants and masters. So you're on the job, and you're slacking off, or you're doing this or that, or you the boss says do something, and you give him the finger and go in the other direction, and you know, or whatever you might do. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Or do it this way, and then you do it your way, and he comes back. When you get into trouble for that, well, you deserve that. You brought that on yourself. If the boss says be there at 9 o'clock and you show up at 9:15, you brought the trouble on yourself. And so, you know, if he says do this way, and I mean, and this is a real pressure for any employee. I mean, I've got a fair amount of doctrine, and sometimes my boss will tell me something, and I'll think immediately, oh, there's a better way to do this. But then I have to stop myself immediately and say, you know, I'm not here to tell him the better way to do this. I'm here to do it like he wants it done. And so I have to just look down and say, okay, well, okay. Do it this way. He'll tell me specifically words to say. Say this. Say these exact words. These exact words. you know, and if you don't do it, you're disobedient. And if you're disobedient and you get in trouble, it's your own fault. And that's what he's talking about here. And this is true not only, obviously, of any place you're under authority. Wives with husbands. Children with parents. The old man don't really know what he wants. He's crazy. I'm going to do it my way. See it, you know, a lot more maybe with boys than girls, but you'll see it with girls too. They may not be, you know, as out front, say, as boys as they're growing up, but they don't have the testosterone factor going. But, you know, they'll get their ideas and they'll let you know, hey, shut up, I think you're stupid. And the same thing, you know, wives with husband. Husband will say, do thus and such. Did you do what I told you? No. And then they stand there and look at you as though there's something wrong with you because you expected them to actually comply. And why didn't you do what I told you? I didn't really think you meant it. You didn't think I meant it. You didn't make it clear. That's why I always like, well, you weren't clear. Wash the car. How clear is that? I mean, what do you need? Take it to the car wash? Get the hose out? I mean, figure out how to do it, but do it. Get it done. I just picked something out of the air there. But so you have these things, and if you come under discipline because you have maladjusted, well, that's your own fault, and that's deserved suffering. And you deserve what you get, and you get what you get. Also 3:17 here, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than suffering for doing what is wrong. And Hebrews 12, 4 through 13 deals at length with this concept of divine discipline as opposed to undeserved suffering. For consider him here who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may grow, may not grow weary, rather, and faint in your soul. They've translated it lose heart, but it actually literally says to faint in your soul. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against the STA. Again, not sin in general. Luke is very consistent, like Paul is, as he writes this, with the definite article when he's talking about the sin nature. And so we fight against the sin nature on a daily basis. But now, which one of us in the fighting, in the struggle against the STA, has actually shed any blood over it? None of us. Whereas in his case, in his struggle against sin, both the principle of sin and our STAs, literally shed blood over it. So we always have to recognize that, one, our testings, our sufferings, all these things certainly pale in comparison to the suffering of the Lord. And have you forgotten, and you have forgotten the exhortation, rather, which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. nor faint when you are reproved by him. There's a couple of extremes here. Number one, you come under discipline and you say, oh, it's not discipline. Oh, it's just nothing. Let me warn you as an authority, if you're under discipline, about the last thing you better assume is that it's not discipline. Because it's probably going to get worse. I know as an authority that that's one of the things that galls me to no end, and I got to believe it galls God. When his children are under discipline because of something they've done, and they deserve it, and they say, well, I'm not under discipline. Sure. Who burned up that field? Stand there, no eyebrows. I don't know. That's not discipline. Oh, it was discipline, all right. It was a great deal of discipline. And the discipline rained down mightily. And they all rejoiced except for Ryan. So, no, you better not regard it lightly. You better say, you know, this is discipline. I better pull my horns in. That's the whole purpose of discipline, is to get you to pull your horns in. Now, if you don't want to listen and you don't want to pull your horns in, I can tell you what's forthcoming. That's the one response to discipline. Oh, yeah, all these bad things are happening, but it's not my fault and God's not jamming me. Okay, take that approach if you like. But if it is your fault and God is jamming you, I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. And then there's the second approach, the more extreme, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Some people, when you tell them they're wrong, and that's what reprove means. It means to tell them they're wrong or to show them that they're wrong. There's a stronger word, rebuke, which goes a little beyond reproof, but reproof basically means to tell you you're wrong. Yeah, you're wrong. You shouldn't have done that. Okay. The wise person just, you know, says, okay, I shouldn't have done it. You're right. I shouldn't have. Just acknowledge it, admit it. Admit your failure and move on. There's a lot less wear and tear on you with that sort of approach. If you want to dig your heels in and all of that, well, you can, but it doesn't necessarily go that well. Nor faint when you are reproved by him. So he tells you you're wrong. You come under discipline. And then there's that believer that just throws up their hand. Oh, I can't do anything right. And I just, you know, I'm awful. No wonder God's doing this to me. There's no hope for me. I'm an idiot. That's the fainting when you're reproved by him. That's the opposite extreme. There's the one extreme. You don't even acknowledge his discipline. There's the other one. Well, when he disciplines me, then you just throw in the towel. Okay, I quit. Fight's over. I'm never going to do anything in the Christian life again. You win. You know, don't you like that when you're having a fight or something like that with your mate and they try that approach on you? Okay, you win. You know what that means, don't you? Of course that's what it means. We've all probably been there through the years. No, none of us ever fight. That's the beauty of being Christians. We don't fight. One day our heads just explode. Oh, yeah. Well, you know, the idea, you know, whatever you say. I know what that means, ladies. It doesn't mean whatever I say. That's not at all what it means. It means just the opposite. So here, that's the faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. That's a fun verse to keep before you, isn't it? And he scourges every son, literally a scourge, it means to skin alive with a whip. He skins alive with a whip every son whom he receives. And our time is gone, so we're going to have to stop there, and we will pick up here Sunday morning and continue on with this. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.